Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to Exodus chapter 30. We got as far as verse 15 last week. So we're going to pick up in verse 14 for a little bit of review. Exodus chapter 30, starting at verse 14, said, "Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give a contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. And when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it to the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Right? Is that how far we got last week? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll start the lesson. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will join us here tonight, that your Spirit will abide here in this room with us, that you'll open our hearts and our minds, and that you will open your Word to us. Help us to see you, and help us to come away with a greater appreciation of who you are. Let us understand your Word better. Cause us to be serious about the things we do, and yet at the same time, have that joy of the Lord that pervades our lives. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So then I think we can start right at verse 17. "So now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze.'" This is the next piece of furniture that's going to go inside the tent of meeting. The laver is essentially a very large brass bowl. And it's very highly polished brass. "You shall make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze, and you'll make it for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you'll put water in it." So in other words, when the priest goes into the tent of meeting, after he goes through the front door, before he can approach the altar where he would go to make the daily sacrifices morning and evening, he has to stop at this laver of cleansing, and he has to wash his hands and wash his feet. Now, you would think that that was perhaps just a little house cleaning thing. Just stop and wash your hands and feet before you go. But in a moment, God's going to say, and if he doesn't wash his hands and feet before he comes in front of the altar, I'll kill him. So God's quite serious about this. Because as I've said so many times, and we're really going to see it exemplified tonight, as we get into the anointing oil and as we get into the kind of incense that God is going to prescribe, God is in the details, God is in the minutia. But another thing that's going to really be brought out tonight is that God simply is not us. I use that phrase a lot. He's God, I'm not. I say that a lot, almost to the point where people think it's a little inside joke around GCA. But it's a concept that I have tried for years to drill into our conscience. God is going to say tonight, when you make the anointing oil, make it exactly like this. And he's going to say what the ingredients are and what the measurements are. And then he's going to say, and anoint the priest and anoint the tent of meeting with that oil, but don't you make any for yourself with this exact mixture. And don't put any on yourself with this exact mixture. This is mine. Then he's going to say, this is how you make the incense. If you make any other kind of incense, as we'll find out soon, he'll kill you. And then he says, and once I have prescribed the kind of incense I want, don't make any of that incense for yourself. Why does he say that? Is it because God's just greedy? No, it's because God is saying over and over and over, I'm not you, you're not me. I'm above you. I'm transcendent. I'm God, you're not. The contrast, I think, is this. In the Garden of Eden, you have Adam and Eve created out of the dust of the ground and out of the rib of Adam, and they are, at that moment, innocent. And all around them, there's the animals, and there's the garden, and everywhere there's life. Life everywhere. They have access to the tree of life. And as long as they have the access to the tree of life, they're just going to live on in that state of innocence. So there's life, 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 and God comes along and talks about death. Because he's completely different than everything else that's going on. And he comes and says, now if you eat from this tree, you'll die. A concept they couldn't even begin to get a hold of. What? Die? We've never seen anything die. What does that mean, die? What is death? What do you mean by death? And so they, of course, rebel, take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And from that point forward, the earth is cursed. The planet, the people, the animals are cursed. God kills an animal to cover their sinfulness and their nakedness. And from that point forward, all of earth is marked by death. Death, 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 death. Everything dies. Even things that don't have life decay. It's part of our science. It's the third law of thermodynamics, that the universe is in a constant state of entropy. It's all running down. It's not running up. If you take just about any element and leave it to itself and just put it out there where the sun and the rain and the erosion can get at it, everything decays, everything runs down, and everything on planet Earth is death. And God comes along talking about life, constant life. Life is in me. I am life. Jesus walks on the planet. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life on this dead planet. See, my point is God is always completely other than everything that is the human experience. And so he has the absolute right at any moment to say, now this is mine. Don't touch it. And we human beings automatically go, no fair. No, 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 no. I think really highly of me. I don't care what you think, God. Sure, you don't think I'm too good and you don't want me to touch your stuff, but I want to touch your stuff. I didn't want to touch your stuff until you told me not to touch your stuff. And the minute you said, don't touch your stuff, I really want to touch your stuff. Because that's our human ego. That's how we are. It starts immediately, as soon as kids are born. John, do you have any stuff in your house your kids can't touch?
Not that I can hide.
See? Yeah, because what do they want? They want to touch it. As soon as you say, don't touch that, they go, well, then I must touch that. It is absolutely imperative that I touch that. Exactly. If you tell them not to touch it, you know what they're going to do? They're going to walk into your room and go, just to prove they can. We had a big argument in my house many years ago. Big argument in my house. You already know what it is.
I don't go there, Dad.
Out of the whole house. The pen drawer. Exactly.
The pen drawer.
Out of the whole house, I wanted one drawer that was mine. And it was in my desk. I wanted one drawer in my desk where I could keep my pens.
And a pair of scissors.
See?
Yeah.
You're testifying. See, the men all get it. The men are all going, yeah. Right, Shane? Yeah, she's going, yeah. I want one drawer. Yeah. You can have the whole rest of the house.
Somewhere there's a pen and a stapler, and they're where I left them. The letter opener, some scotch tape. That's all.
That's all I want.
That's it.
And the whole key to it is, I want them to be there whenever I want them. So that when I go back to that drawer to get a pen, I open it and there's my pen.
Right where you left it.
Right where I left it. And I can pick it up and write whatever I need to write, put it back in my drawer, close it, ta-da, the pen drawer. Okay, so since Meg kind of scoffed when we began, so Meg, how well did the pen drawer thing work out?
It doesn't exist
It doesn't exist anymore.
Yeah.
No, because the whole rest of the family, when they needed a pen,
they know where to go.
Well, I know where Dad's pen is. So they'd march on over there, open the pen drawer, get themselves a pen, take it out, do whatever it was they needed to do with that pen.
And it's cool.
Shane actually went, thrown to the wind. Yeah, just toss it to the wind or set it down wherever you used it, wherever that was. And so then later, Dad goes to the drawer to get the pen to do the thing, the important thing that he has to do, like, I don't know, pay the bills or, you know, sign the contracts, do the work that keeps the family going. And he reaches into the pen drawer, and there's not a pen. Now, there were 3, 4, 12 in there at one time. Gone. None. No pens.
That happened that we got in the first place because we lost it.
And go get another one. Exactly. So.
Shane bought.
Oh, yeah. Oh, I know.
He could convict us. He bought orange body pins to, so that he would see them. He would go, that's my pen.
That's my pen.
You made it my drawer.
No, it's not.
I am so totally with you. Completely. So, in any case. We all have had this common experience, because we as men say, mine, I just want that, just this. But the human nature is, well, no, you can't have that, because you have identified that as singularly yours. Therefore, I must go interrupt that thing that you have identified as yours. That's human beings. God says, okay, now this particular mixture is mine. Don't make any like it for yourselves. And we think, because we're humans, that that's just not right. That's just not fair. And the very, very low estimation of God that pervades the church world right now allows that human beings can treat God any old way they want. And God will be okay with it. He'll just have to accept it. And after all, he loves the world so much that we can just encroach on him any old way we wanna, any old time we wanna. But as we're about to see, that's not the way God thinks. And we've gotta get our minds right where God is concerned. Yes, sir?
Well, the mistake you made was, if you go into the pen drawer, I'm gonna kill you.
Maybe if I had set that rule in place.
How about a finger trap?
You know what the amazing part is? If I had done something like that where I could have actually trapped them with their fingers in the drawer, when I came home and said, are you in my drawer? They could stand there with their hand in the drawer and say, no, I am not in your drawer. That's human nature. That's the way we are. But what you have to know about God is that his consideration of himself is that he has the absolute right to tell you no. And we rebellious humans, we constantly say, well, if you say no, I say yes. God said firmly no, I'll take that as a maybe. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, you're going to make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, and Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from that laver. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water that they may not die. Why would God be so serious about washing hands and feet? Because everything inside that tent of meeting, as we've seen for the last several weeks, has been sanctified. Everything in there has been dipped with blood, has been anointed with oil, has been set aside for God's exclusive use. And if the priest were to approach any of those holy objects and still had the dust and the dirt of the world on him, he had to wash his feet, wash his hands, he had to wear the right clothes, he had to have the right turban, he had to have that gold plate, he had to have everything correct before he approached, even to the point of making sure that his hands were physically clean. And God didn't just say, it'd be nice if you were clean on your way in. He said, you wash or you die. Now, does that seem rational to us? I mean, what if one time, one guy, by mistake, washed his hands and forgot to wash his feet? Would that be right for God to kill him? I mean, after all, 365 days a year, 2 offerings a day. Wouldn't you think that every once in a while, if some guy sort of slips a little bit, oh, let him go on that one, God, for heaven's sake, right? Or does God have the absolute right to say, you do it my way, you do it completely my way, and you do it my way all the time because I'm not you, and you're not me, and you are always, always, always going to remember who you're dealing with. See, if you got to stop at the door and make sure you got the right clothes, and make sure you got the right sacrifice, and make sure your hands are clean and your feet are clean, you're going to remember who you're dealing with. Especially after the first time he kills somebody for it. You're going to go, oh, wait, this could actually be a really holy God who means what he says. And I think that's much of the reason that God put so many of these very particular designations and rules on the priests. It's to remind them of who they're dealing with. You are dealing with a God who is far, far, far above you. So you do it my way. And you don't ask questions. You'll notice that there's nowhere in here where God takes the time to explain himself. Have him wash his feet and his hands or he dies because there's none of that. It's you do it my way, or you die. And that's the God you're dealing with. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to God. So whenever they enter the tent, or whenever they offer a sacrifice, they have to wash first. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. How many times now has God warned them that they are going to die? Do it my way or die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them. What does that mean?
Forever and ever.
Forever and ever. Every time. Every single time. Every time you bring an animal in here, every time you sacrifice something, every time you burn something, perpetually, constantly, nonstop, you wash before you do it. I'm God. And you don't come before me with any uncleanness. You don't bring an unclean animal. You don't bring your second fruit or your third fruit. You bring the best of your wine. You bring the best of your grain offerings. You bring the best of your animals. And even when you bring the best of what you've got, you put them in the hands of the priest, the only one who's allowed to approach me. And even he, as he approaches me with the best of what you've given him, he still has to stop and make sure he's clean before he approaches me because I'm not you. I'm God. And you have to recognize that every single time you approach me. So now he says, here's how you'll make the anointing oil. And he's going to say, make it with the best stuff you have. By the time we get through the anointing oil and the incense, I hope you really get a feel for the fact that God told Israel, you bring me the absolute best of everything. And don't you dare bring me something that's not your best. Everything you bring me has to be the best. I mean, Israel, as they were leaving Egypt, had all this gold, they had the silver, they had the bronze, they had all the raiment, they had the animals that Egypt gave them in an effort to get rid of them. So what does God ask for? Nay, demand from them? All that good stuff that you got in Egypt? That's all mine. I delivered you out of there, now bring it to me. For what purpose? Oh, to make my tabernacle, where I will be worshipped, where I will show up to communicate with you. You keep bringing me your best over and over and over again. So has God changed?
No.
No. And I think we could make the argument, and no one would dare to disagree, that as far as what God has given us, he's given us his best. It doesn't get much better than the Son of God. It doesn't get much better than grace from God. It doesn't get much better than the promise of eternal life when we deserve his punishment. It doesn't get much better than that. Because, you know, I made the offhand comment last week. I got a look from a couple of people when I made it. I got that look from a couple. Can't quite do my face that way. When I said I get tired of people, not just at GCA, but in my whole church life, I get tired of watching people bring their worst to church. We had some folks offer us a couple of years ago a playset for the kids in the nursery. This is just an example. And I said, oh, it'd be great, a playset for the kids. Oh, yes, you put it out in the backyard, a playset. It'd be great. Oh, great, good, thank you. In my mind, I'm thinking, you know, they're going to go to Lowe's and they're going to get a playset and they're going to bring it here for the kids. When they pulled up with the truck, I said, don't unload that here. It was an old, rusted out playset that had been in somebody's backyard. They didn't want anymore. And before they took it to the dump, they thought maybe they could drop it here. I thought about them as they drove away. What went through your mind that you thought, hey, this piece of junk, before we get rid of it, I wonder if the church might want it? I mean, look around. This is a pretty nice place. We've got some nice accoutrements hanging on the walls. We've got good electronics, a nice piano, and some of the chairs look better than some of the other chairs. We should make this a nice place. We should do our best for God. We should try to always put our best foot forward for God because, after all, his whole history is bring me your best. And yet when I say that, people go, well, you don't mean that, do you, Jim? And I get that look. You mean that, Jim? I mean that completely. I mean that totally and utterly. I'm harder on myself about this than I am on any of you. And the kids will tell you. I mean, when I get done preaching here, I sit here or I go home and I sit for a while and I think about it. And I think, now, was that your best? Or was there a lot of Jim in the message tonight? Or was God exalted? Was Christ lifted up? Did people leave having a greater comprehension of who God is and what he's like and a greater sense of worship as a result of it? Or was I just being clever and did they walk away going, he's funny and smart, I like him? What I want you to do is like our God. I want you to like the Christ we're talking about. I want you to fall in love with the gospel of free and sovereign grace, whether or not you like me. And that's the best thing I could do for you. And I do it twice a week, week in, week out, and have done it for years because I really am convinced it ought to be the best we can make it. You understand me? So next time you ask yourself, well, should I compromise a little bit where God's concerned or where the gospel's concerned? Catch yourself in the middle of that conversation and realize that God gave his absolute best and he has a long, rich history of demanding people's best. Now, they rebelled against it and they're going to fall under a great many curses as a result of their rebellion. But learn the lesson. God expected the best from them. And they rebelled against that concept. He's now given his best to us. What could he ask from you that is too much? Nothing. Did I see a hand up? Or were you just okay? Yeah, there.
I was just wondering how this applies to what people wear to church. I mean, you know, there's like this debate between, does God want you to be comfortable and able to immediately go home and get started with whatever other project you have on your list? Or does he really want you to like dress up? I just think about the difference between, say, here and Main Street.
Mm-hmm. You know? Sure.
And here again, it's a, like a stewardship thing too. Are you really doing it for God? Are you doing it for yourself? What about the people that can't afford it?
Right. You know? And there are several questions in what you just asked. Clothing is an issue in the church, no doubt. In this environment, meeting in a converted house like we do, the environment itself is fairly casual, and so it's conducive to a more casual dress. But I think there's a limit to how casual it should be. You know, people who come in here too dramatically underdressed or provocatively dressed, okay, that's too casual now. I'm aware that people, when they come here, have to look at me for an hour And so the last couple of years, I've tried to improve my mode of dress.
We appreciate that.
And you appreciate it. As well you should. But I really do think it's a matter of, ultimately, the hearts and minds of the people collectively. If I were to come in to a group that, at this point, we're kind of established as a more casual dress church, if I were to show up in a full tuxedo with tails and a bow tie, that would actually be distracting. You wouldn't be able to hear what I was saying because the suit would bother you. You know, like if for some reason I had a real long ponytail, some people would find that distracting.
Yes. That would be weird.
You know, like Jeff Young.
Yes.
And they
would really question your salvation.
And they would question my salvation. And Michelle would have to say to Tim, it's only hair.
Now that's just drastic. I mean, that would
really that's just, yeah. Nobody would ever do such a thing as that. And so, you know, I reached the point where I said, okay, if that's an issue, forget that. There. Get past that. Pardon me?
You should have said, I understand you're a weaker brother. Oh, come on.
Exactly right. And weaker sisters. Yes.
You know, the hair on your head never, ever was an issue to me, but I know that, you know, what people wear and how they look does sometimes offend people.
Right. We have to each individually take responsibility for the way we look, the way we dress when we come to church. Is this an appropriate way to dress? Is it distracting to other people? Does it fit the general demeanor of how we dress? On Wednesday nights, I know everybody's coming in from work. They're doing different things. You throw on some clothes and get here. My personal attitude is I'd rather you get here. That's more important. And Sunday morning, I think across the board, we all dress a little bit nicer on Sunday morning. But we've never, ever had anybody come to visit here, walk in and say, I can't worship here. Look at the way these people are dressed. You know. So I think a lot of it has to do with the appropriateness of your attire given the larger context of our tradition and the way we do things. Now, when the high priest went into the tent of meeting, he had to be dressed like a high priest. But Israel wasn't required to dress up. Most of them only had one change of clothes. In fact, for their 40 years wandering in the wilderness, their clothes won't wear out and their shoes won't wear out because they only had one pair of sandals and one set of clothing.
So, go ahead. In some ways, it comes down to why are you dressing the way you're dressing?
Absolutely,
before
yeah.
The Lord, honestly.
Yep.
Because you can dress down to get attention. You can dress up to get
right.
attention. It's really... Why are you doing
that? Right. And isn't that a key issue to pretty much everything that happens within the church, and especially within GCA? How many times have we had to talk about comments and questions where I've had to lay out some basic rules and say, ask yourself before you make a comment, what is the value of the comment? Does it edify the group or does it draw attention to yourself? Does it add to the message? Does it take away from the message? Is it in line with what we're talking about? So yes, I think everything we do, especially with everything we've been learning in Philippians on Sunday morning, considering others as better than yourself, looking after the things of others more than the things of yourself, then yes, I think you look at yourself in front of the mirror and you say, is this appropriate for the group or does this draw undue attention to me? Yeah. Verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take also for yourself the finest of spices. Of flowing myrrh, take 500. Some of your translations will add the word shekels, whatever the weight of measurement was. And of fragrant cinnamon, half as much, 250. And of fragrant cane, 250. And of cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make of these a holy anointing oil, a perfume mixture, the work of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Now, if you think through those fragrances, that would be a very sweet odor. That'd be a really good, spicy odor. And you will use it, verse 26, and with it you will anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all its utensils, and the lampstand, and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the laver, and its stand. And you shall also consecrate them, that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them shall be holy. So everything inside the tent, including the tent itself, was going to have this sweet aroma to it. So that when God came and met with the high priest or met Moses at the door, not only was God going to see a sacrifice, not only was he going to see a golden plate, holiness to the Lord, but he was also going to smell a particular incense, and he was going to smell a particular odor of a perfume that wafted through his holy place. And then he's going to say to the Israelites, now, not you. So who got to enjoy that? They had to bring their best stuff. They had to bring their best myrrh. They had to bring their best fragrances. They had to bring the best of what they had, and who got to enjoy it? Any of them?
No.
No. See, that's the essence of what sacrifice is. You know, I'm trying to decide whether to walk out on the precipice of controversy again. Elizabeth is back there going, go, do it, go. Sacrifice is a concept that is escaping the modern church because the modern church has begun doing so much quid pro quo in order to get people to give. To raise money every month on TBN, if you give them some money, what will they give you? Yeah, a thing, a love gift. A prayer handkerchief, or a pen, or a snow globe, or a golden cross, or a... I think I told this story years ago, so I'll tell it once again, but I actually knew the guy out in California for a while, who still shows up once in a while on TCT, by the way. But I knew the guy years ago who was responsible for coming up with a lot of the stuff that was sold on TBN in the early days. And he was in Israel once, and he actually saw a road, the pavement of a road, being busted up with a jackhammer, and he asked them what they were going to do with the busted up pavement. And it's absolutely true. And they said, you know, we're just going to go throw it on the rock heap, you know, whatever. And he said, I'll take it from you. They said, well, if you'll ship it off, you can have it. And he shipped it back to America, and they gave it away for several different months on TBN as Jerusalem rocks. And they put it in a box that had a scripture on the front that said, the rocks will cry out. And it was, you know, Jesus may have walked on these rocks, you know.
And it was pavement?
It was pavement, yeah. It was just busted up pavement from Jerusalem.
He may have.
He may have. Then again, he may not.
How old is he?
Now, here's the point. If the only way you will support a ministry is if you get something back, that's not a sacrifice, that's a purchase. I've told people constantly, I think I wrote this in the giving book, that if you will only give to a ministry because you're getting something back from that ministry, keep your money in your wallet. Because you're not sacrificing, you're not giving. And if that's the only way that ministry can stay alive, then that's a ministry in trouble. See, God is all about, always has been, always will be, about sacrifice. Didn't we just see that last week? David saying, I won't sacrifice to God that cost me nothing. And yet the vast majority of giving going on in the church these days costs you nothing because you're getting something back for it. You're making some kind of purchase. Or in exchange for your tithes, you get the taekwondo classes and the marriage classes and the gymnasium for your kids on Tuesday nights and rock bands on Fridays, and then they got a comedy thing, and then they got, you know, and once a week you just basically dump a little money in there in exchange for which you get all these services. You get Mother's Day out, and you get all that, you know, you get all the stuff. You get the entertainment value, yeah. So much of the church world these days is competing for the entertainment dollar. They know that you have a certain amount of disposable cash, and you're going to use that disposable cash to entertain yourself. And so the church is after that disposable income that you're going to spend on entertainment. So they're willing to entertain you if that's what it takes to get your money. That is 180 degrees divergent and different and opposite from everything that is godly. You understand me? God said here, bring your absolute best to me. Don't make any for yourself. And don't ever come into the place where it is. It's mine. I'll smell it. And it'll be a sweet smell to me. But don't you ever make it for yourself, because it's mine. And make sure it's your best. Make sure you bring your best animals and your best grain and your first fruits and your best drink and your best wine. Make sure you bring the best of everything to me, and then leave it here and go back home. It's not yours anymore. It's mine. And if you gain no benefit from it ever for the rest of your life, that's fine. It's mine. I'm God. You're not. That's what sacrifice is. Bringing a gift to the altar and leaving it at the altar, going home without it, and actually being, I was going to say poorer, but you're not, but actually having less than you had when you showed up there, is exactly the way God designed it. So that you constantly recognize, number one, his supremacy in your life, and that he is the supply in your life. And that there's nothing you have that he didn't provide for you, so he has the absolute right at any moment to say, give something back. And you're not giving anything when you give it back to him. He's going to say so many times throughout the Old Testament that he has no needs. God to be God has no needs. He's going to argue with David. I mentioned it last week. When David says he's going to build him a house. He said, did I ever tell you to build me a house? David's going to say, I live in this great house of cedar, and the ark of God is in a tent. So I'm going to build a house for God, and God's going to say, look, the heavens can't contain me. And then he's going to argue with David and say, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You can't do anything for me. David's going to write, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. It's all God's. He made everything. He owns everything. It's all his, including you and everything you are and everything you have. It all belongs to God. So if God says, now bring me some of it, does he have the right to say that? And yet, we human beings will say, no, I need a pen. And I know where to get one. Dad's pen drawer. I'll just go there. And they're going to do it. They're going to do it. They're going to say, you know that incense we're not supposed to make? Okay, we won't make it, you know, God's way. He said, always make it this way. We'll improve on it. We'll make some of our own. And then God kills them. And to our human sensibility, it's like, how unfair for God to be that demanding. He's doing it on purpose because he wants you to understand the kind of God you're dealing with. And then grace is even more amazing. Then when he says, okay, you're never going to go hungry. You're always going to have something to wear. Food and raiment every single day. And then once you've got your food and your raiment, he gives everybody in this room a closet full of raiment. 40 years, the Israelites had one change of clothes. And miraculously, like I said, they didn't wear out. And every day they got manna from heaven, food and raiment. God said it over and over, I'll get you food and raiment. I'll give you something to wear, I'll give you something to eat. If I've done that, I've done my job. We're not waiting for the same bread every day. You know, the Israelites got tired of it. My soul loathes this light bread. They got that same bread from heaven every day till they learned to be upset with it and learned to hate it. We don't have to eat the same thing. We have this tremendous variety of foods to eat. We have so many changes of clothes. It's always entertaining to me to watch women standing in their closet, looking at the array of clothing, just standing there looking at it, thinking, there's nothing here that can help me. I have nothing to wear. It's amazing. Do you think any of the Israelite women were concerned about fashion for that 40 years in the wilderness? No, they were much more concerned with, we got another day of travel. We got another day of pleasing this God. We got another day of going wherever he wants. He'll settle somewhere. Good, we're finally settled for a minute. Good, and then he'll go again.
I've got a better
better stone than you have.
Yeah.
There is always some way to one up.
Spoken like a woman, yes, yes. Yes. And you understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm getting at? Okay. Let's see if we can make some headway here. You're going to anoint, verse 26 says, all of the utensils and all of the furniture. Verse 29, you'll also consecrate all the furniture and everything because it's holy. Whatever touches it will be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they can minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on your body. See it? That's a holy anointing oil that'll be poured on the priest. It'll be poured on the tent. It'll be poured on furniture. My consecrated stuff. But don't you make it for yourself and don't you pour it on yourself. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportions. It is holy and it shall be holy to you. What does holy mean there? It is separate. It is God's. It belongs to God, and it does not belong to you. So here's another example of God saying, I'm not you, and you're not me. And I can have this, and it'll be holy to me because I'm holy. But don't you make it? Don't you put it on yourselves? It's holy. So therefore, look at the phrase, and it'll be holy to you means you're going to recognize it for what it is. It's holy to you, so don't make it. It's consecrated. It's God's. It belongs to God. Whoever shall mix any like it, and whoever puts any of it on a layman will be cut off from his people. Which is pretty rough when you got 40 years in the wilderness. And then you can't be part of the community anymore. You're out. You're gone. Why? You made a mixture like the, you know, the mixture that God said he'd use in his temple. No, wait. All I did was I put some ointments together and I mixed it up and I put some up. No, you used the same thing God said. No, now you're out. Doesn't that seem very extreme? See, God can say anything is holy that he wants to say is holy. He can say anything is his that he wants to say is his. He can consecrate anything he wants to consecrate, and he can say, this is mine and it's not yours. Leave this alone. It's mine. Now, by the way, let's stretch that into New Testament, New Covenant theology. People have a terrible problem with the idea of election. How can God choose some people to himself? Isn't this what he's always done? Hasn't he always said, that's mine. I consecrate that. I call that holy. I separate it. It's mine. Oh, and I consecrate it with blood. The same way all the furniture in the tabernacle was consecrated with blood, but not with the blood of bulls and goats. I have consecrated my own with the blood of my son. Therefore, it's mine, and it's not yours, he says to the world. And by the way, don't touch it. It's not yours, it's mine. I'm God, you're not. God has always been that way. God has always been able to say what's his, and therefore, if he wants to say Conrad's mine, nobody, including Conrad, gets a choice. Right? He didn't ask anybody, so do you agree to the anointing oil rule? Everybody good with that? Anybody got a problem with that rule? You would prefer to have some of your own? All right. None of that. There's no free will here. There's certainly none of God waiting around to find out what people think. It's God saying, I do what I want to do because I'm God and I'm different than you. I pick, I choose, I design, I deign, I decree, I tell people what it is I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it, and nobody can stop me because I'm God and you're not. And therefore he can say, Shane's mine. And Shane might kick and argue and get frustrated and say, it was easier before I was a Christian, and it often is. Does he have a choice? Mm-mm. No, because God has always been like this. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 34, take for yourself spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense, and there shall be an equal part of each. And with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you, and it shall be most holy to you. And the incense which you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. It shall be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as a perfume shall be cut off from his people. Same rule again, same rules apply. Now, there were two things there that should be familiar. Did you notice when you were making the anointing oil, there was myrrh in it? And when you're making the incense, there's frankincense in it. Any of that sound familiar?
Yes.
We three kings of Orient sing. I read a commentary a couple of months ago by a writer who tried to say that the reason that the Magi from the East brought frankincense and myrrh is that it identified Jesus as high priest, because only the high priest could use or could wear frankincense and myrrh mixtures. And there may be something to that. But what we know for sure is that the three things that were brought to Jesus as an infant were gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which means that the frankincense and the myrrh were on par in value with the gold. So that means that the myrrh and the frankincense is very, very valuable spice. And if that's true, that gives us some insight again into what it was God demanded back here from the Israelites. I want the best of what you've got, your most valuable stuff. And then I'm the only one who gets to use it. I'm going to try to just get to verse 12 in chapter 31. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I have called by name, I'm going to say Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur from the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for works in gold and in silver and in bronze, and in the cutting of stones for settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. That's a fascinating thing for God to say. Because he didn't say to Moses, now in order to do everything I just described to you, you're going to need some craftsmen. So go through all of Israel and find some craftsmen and put them to work. When it came to God's work, he picked who? And we're talking about potentially a million people. And notice God knew individually, by name, the name of the particular guy who he said, I have given him the skill to be a craftsman so that he can come do this for my tabernacle. God left nothing to chance. God wasn't up there going, I sure hope that somewhere in Israel, you would think with a million people coming out of Egypt like they are, you would hope that somebody would have some crafting skills. He took complete credit for it. He said he does have some skill. He does have some ability because I gave him the ability. Do you realize what kind of sovereignty that is? I mean, what have you got? What have you got that you can point at and say, this is what's unique to me? This is what makes me me. I have this characteristic. I have this ability. I have this thing that is me. God takes credit for that. God says, whatever it is that makes you unique, not only did he gift you with that ability, but he knows your name and knows he gave it to you. Now, this guy, while he was in Egypt, probably thought that his great skill in being a craftsman, which may have gotten him all kinds of extra favor in Egypt, because he wasn't just a brickmaker and he wasn't just a laborer, he was a skilled craftsman. So who knows what kind of extra favor he may have had among the Egyptians because he was so skilled. He may have thought for most of his life that that ability was just something innate in him, or his parents taught it to him, and he may have thought that that was his purpose in life. I'm a skilled craftsman working in Egypt. Little did he know that the God of forever gave him that ability so that the God of forever would have someone to do all the specific craft work on his tabernacle. That tells me that God chose the man, gifted the man, placed the man, and for most of the man's life, he was out there doing his thing with no knowledge of the fact that the sovereign God of everything had given him that ability for his ultimate glory, for God's ultimate glory. So what's that tell you about any gifts you might have? God gave you those gifts, but he didn't give them to you for you to waste them on yourself. That ultimately any ability he gives you, any gift he gives you, is designed to bring glory back to him. That's why I love it when I see musicians use their ability for God's glory. That's why I love it when I see people who can knock down walls and put up hallways. They come and do it for the Lord. That's why I love it when people who can teach come and teach. That's why I love it when people who have the gift of being generous or the gift of being compassionate or the gift like Jeff. I picked on Jeff earlier. Jeff has the gift to sit down with an individual and talk to them in the most compelling way about the things of God. Jeff doesn't like to get up in front of congregations and talk. But one-on-one, Jeff is like skilled. He's just great at it. Right, John? I think you're sitting here as a direct result of that, aren't you? Yeah, whatever your ability is, whatever your gift is, whether it's a gift of compassion, whether it's a gift of encouragement, whether it's what Paul calls the gift of helps, whatever your gift is, God gave it to you for the specific purpose of his glory. You understand that? And so he expects it for his glory. Did he give you the ability to make money? Then he didn't give you the ability to make money, so you could hoard it to yourself. I know some people who I just love being around. I feel better about myself when I'm around them. You ever known people like that? Just when you're near them, you feel better about yourself. They're just great to be around. They have something about them, that spark of life, that great encouraging attitude they have, where you're drawn to them. You say, I want to be around that kind of person. That's just God. That's a God gift. They should use that gift to encourage other people in the Lord and in the gospel. Whatever it is you have, whatever your ability is, whatever your skill is, it's for God's glory. Here, I'll give you a perfect example. All his life and 50 years of marriage, Conrad was an attorney. Is that the way it worked? And then a few weeks ago, Jennifer and I were talking about setting up the church the way it's going to go now. And suddenly Marilyn says, well, you know, Conrad's a tax attorney. Hello? He's a what? I think, this is just me, I think that God trained Conrad and kept him alive all these years to get him here to help Jennifer and I understand what we were doing. I think ultimately whatever gift you have, God's going to use it for his glory. One guy called him by name, picked him out, said, go get him, verse 6, and behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put the skill, that they may make all that I commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat upon it, and all the furniture of the tent, and the table also, and its utensils, and the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering also with all its utensils, and the laver, and its stand, and the woven garments as well, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments for his son with which to carry on their priesthood, the anointing oil also, and the fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them according to all that I have commanded you. But notice, I myself appointed them. And everyone who has a skill, I put the skill in their hearts. so that they could make everything I'm requiring from you. God knew what he was going to require from Israel. He knew he was going to have the tent of meeting. He knew he was going to have the Ark of the Covenant. He knew that there was going to have to be incense and anointing oil. He knew he was going to have all that. So he makes sure that when they leave Egypt with the wherewithal, the gold, the brass, the everything, the silver, the clothes, the garments, everything they needed, they had with them when they left Egypt. And then they get out into the wilderness and God says, okay, now, all that stuff I gave you, it's time to make what I'm going to require from you. We haven't gotten to the offering yet. He's going to take up an offering from them and say, bring me all the gold and the silver and everything now so that we can build my tabernacle. And then on top of all the stuff, he had particular designated people who he calls by name, who he gifted with the skill and the craftsmanship to do the very things he required from Moses. Because he knows Moses doesn't know how to do this stuff. But I'll tell you who will do it. And then he says, and all the other craftsmen who are going to work, I gave every one of them that ability. I gave every one of them that skill. That is an absolutely sovereign God. He knows what he's going to do. Then he provides his people with the wherewithal to do it, and then gives them the skill to do it. And when it comes time to take up the offering, he's going to move on the hearts of the people so that they're going to give and give and give until, for the only time in the Bible, Moses is going to have to say, okay, you can stop giving now, there's too much. I'm only saying one thing, and I've been saying it for an hour. He's God, you're not. And because he's God, he can do whatever he wants. And because he's God, he will see to it that whatever he decides to do comes to pass. Whatever that is, and he will supply you with whatever is necessary for you to do what he requires from you. But make no mistake, if you belong to him, he's going to require something from you. He's going to require that you make him primary, first in your life, for the whole rest of your life. And whatever else that entails, that's between you and God. But he's going to require that you worship him, that you make him primary in your life, that you praise and worship him for who he actually is, that you learn about him, that you devote yourself to him. There's a price to be had. Jesus said it. He said, count the cost before anybody came to follow him. And there's a cost to be had. But I love the way God does it. He provides you with everything that you need to pay the cost. And it's his pen drawer, not yours. Are we clear on that?
Yes, sir.
We get all that?
We won't touch your pen drawer.
That's all I'm trying to say. That's all I'm getting at is leave my pen drawer alone. If I've gotten that through to you, then I've done my job.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.